We're looking today at the passage found in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, and beginning in verses 23 through 35, as we consider the subject of some marks of a praying church. Some marks of a praying church. We've read our passage already. I'm going to ask you, for the benefit of those who will be listening to the message later on tape, that you follow with me as we read the text again, particularly to refresh the pertinent information before us. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. Peter and John have been in prison for disrupting the society in which they live with their witnessing and telling the story about a person who's come forth from the dead. They've been in prison for this and been threatened, and now they have just been released, and they go to the body of young believers comprising the church. And we read, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord, against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, for they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. And neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." The churches of the Lord Jesus Christ today face many complex problems. Throughout our country, different sets of circumstances, different cultures have melted together into what our country has become known as the melting pot of all the nations of the earth. And the problems that the churches face are numerous. For example, there is the problem in a materialistic and secularistic minded society of how do you get the unconverted person into the doors of the church to participate in worship? How do you get the outsider to attend the services? How do you go about securing results from the ministry of the church? How do you go about finding appropriate leaders to teach various segments of the ministry of the church? The problem of finance, funds that need to be raised, this is a concern. And then the problem created by the lack of love and unity that often prevails among Christians themselves. The churches face many, many problems today. But if you were to ask me what is the chief problem that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ faces, particularly in our American culture, and I would point it that to the prayer life of the church. For I believe that if the prayer life of the church can be made to be what it ought to be, all of these other problems will find their solutions. But until the prayer life of the church becomes that, of that which we just read about here in our text, there will not be any solutions for all of these problems that face the modern contemporary church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm stating that basically many of our difficulties would melt away if the prayer life of the church became vibrant and real as it was for these people here in the text that we have just read. It is the life of the church's individual members. I'm talking about prayer. It is the life of the church's worship service in corporate manner. It is the life of the church's various activities and their evangelistic outreach. Without this, all is vain unless the Spirit of God comes down and meets in the midst. Now, we know that theologically and doctrinally. But when it comes practically and experimentally, it's another matter. So I'd like for us to consider today several questions and for us to ask ourselves here, is our church a praying church? Is it known for its prayer life? First, we will consider today that in a praying church, there is the recognition of the supreme importance of prayer. That is, in verse 24, rather, we read there that in verse 23, that they have been let loose, they have been imprisoned, and Peter and John show up into the midst of this band of disciples, which is large by this time. And they report all of what has happened unto them. And just as a knee-flex reaction, immediately the church calls for corporate prayer. They believe of the supreme importance of church. What did they do when they heard the report of James and John? Did they say, well, now, the first thing we need to do is to call in some experts and have a Bible conference and discuss this problem to see all of the theological implications involved of what has just happened? No, they did not take that approach. They prayed. They prayed. They prayed. They recognized, now hear me, that prayer was fundamental, not supplemental, to the ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fundamental, not supplemental. It's not just something that we put in to promote the gospel, but it is the fundamental power source in which God has ordained for the promotion of the gospel of His Son. I ask ourselves this question this morning as a church. Do we recognize the supreme importance of prayer, and do we have a spontaneous desire to pray? Is that characteristic of our church? We like to think that we have our doctrine straight, that we have our correct understanding and our reformed position, but do we have a correct understanding of prayer? Is it the supreme important thing in the life of a church? I've stated to you on many occasions, and since coming to your midst of some 14 years now, that the most important service here in the life of the Oakland Baptist Church, in a sense, is our midweek prayer meeting. It is there where the life of God flows and gives us His mind, His direction, His presence in our midst. Now, secondly, not only did this early church consider that prayer was the supreme important matter, but that in a praying church, faith looks upwards to God. Notice they did not start looking to each other and say, how are we going to solve this problem with the authorities, which of the Jewish and of the Roman makeup? How are we going to deal with all this opposition? How are we going to solve this? No, they looked to God and not to man. They looked to God and not themselves. Notice that in verse 24, when they heard that is, when Peter and John comes and gives them the report of what has happened to them, They turn their eyes away from themselves and from the problems at hand and turn them upon the Lord who could solve every problem at hand. You believe that he can. That the problems that we face are so immense that we need not look to ourselves because we have exhausted our means of doing so. But there's one who can, to whom we must look to, and that is to the God of heaven and earth. Well, what kind of a God is it that they look to? When they look to this God, what did they see? Look in verse 24. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, or Sovereign, Thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. When they looked by faith to the God of Revelation, the first thing they saw was a Sovereign Lord. Faith sees God as absolutely in control of all the affairs of that which He has created. He is not a God who is up in the heavens wringing His hands and crying His eyes out, trying to find solutions as we're trying to find solutions for the church's problems. Our God, if you please, has no problems. He is the one which has created all of this. And He is still in absolute control of it, and that's why they could pray to Him. Why bother praying to a God who can't do anything about a matter? Who is so bound by the natural and spiritual laws of His creation that He cannot intervene and do anything? The God whom they looked to was the God who had created all things, and the one which was ruling in the midst of His creation. Look in verse 28 of the same text. We read that with all of this opposition and what they had done to His Son when He sent His Son, Christ Jesus, into the world, how all of these political leaders made up of Jew and Gentile, they were all united together with one accord. We must get rid of this idea of a resurrected Christ. We must get rid of Him. But now notice, what were they doing? Verse 28, while they were carrying out their will, they were but gathered together to do whatsoever God's hand, a symbol of power, and of God's counsel, an expression of wisdom, determined beforehand to be done. Hear me, my hearers, this morning. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was not an accident. It was not an ambulance sent to the scene of an accident. It was the central design of all of God's central plan of redemption in eternity past before the world ever began. Wicked men took Christ and they crucified and slew the Lord of glory. But they did nothing but what the secret decree of God had before ordained to be done. The God that can be prayed to is the God who is in absolute control of all the affairs of heaven and earth. And when we pray to a God like that, we can leave a prayer meeting knowing it all is well. That He has solutions to the problems. Next, they saw a God who was not only sovereign, but a self-revealing Lord. Look in verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? David was a prophet. God has been pleased to speak through the instrumentality in the Old Testament of the prophets. He has been pleased to speak through the instrumentality of His Word in the Old Testament. And now the Bible declares us that in these last days, the days when He sent His Son, He has spoken unto us through His Son, Jesus Christ. This is my Son, hear ye Him. There will be no other voice from heaven spoken. Christ is the final revelation, the final revealer of God, for Christ is God in the flesh. God is a self-revealing God. No man can know God. No man can find out God unless God takes the initiative and reveals Himself to him. The question is raised in the Old Testament, can a man by searching find out God? God is too immense. God is too in depth. Unless God takes the initiative and reveals Himself, men will not be known. But God has taken that initiative. And He has revealed Himself in times past in diverse manners by the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. He is the Word, the living Word. And so this is the Lord which they saw. Not only did they see in faith a sovereign Lord, a self-revealing Lord, but they saw an all-seeing Lord, an omniscient Lord. Look in verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. You see the way they reasoned in their prayers, my hearers? They reasoned like this, that if God created all things, sent His Son into the world and controlled all the affairs of heaven and earth, even to the supreme plan of His own crucifixion, if God could control that, and there was even sin involved in that, then He could control the circumstances that they were in at that very moment. See the reasoning? They had no problems as long as they saw God in His all-sufficiency. Let's read it again. Now, Lord, in light of this, behold the threatenings that they're making against us. You're just as much in control of what's happening to us and what happened to Peter and John as you were when they were crucifying your Son and putting Him to death on the cross. Now notice, what did they pray for? Did they pray, Oh Lord, don't ever let this happen to Peter and John again. Oh Lord, protect us from persecution. Oh God, don't let anything happen to us as a church. Don't let anything negative occur. Don't let anything upset us. Don't let any physical harm come to your people. Is that what they prayed? Wasn't what they prayed for. They prayed for boldness to proclaim the Word. Is that not what our church needs? What do we so frequently pray for on midweek prayer service? In a typical prayer service across the land, well, so-and-so has hurt her foot. So-and-so has done this. Help Aunt Jane out over here. She's been told she has arthritis in her little finger. Lord, don't let her have that. Lord, we pray about great things, don't we? But when do we ever get down to business about praying for courage to speak the gospel to our friends and neighbors that we work with and that we talk with, because we're, most of us are scared to death to open up our mouths, as we talked about in Sunday school, for fear of being rejected? Are we a praying church that meets and prays for holy boldness like these individuals did? They were not concerned about their own persecution. They were concerned about a greater measure of encouragement and strength to stand firm in the midst of opposition and persecution. They looked up in faith toward the Lord. Thirdly, a praying church is where there is obedience to the Great Commission. Verse 29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Lord, you see the high priest up there, you see the Sanhedrin? You see how they threaten to exterminate us? Lord, you see that, don't you? Of course He does. They knew He sees all things and knows all things, beholds all things. And now they pray, God, give us boldness to proclaim Your Word. In a praying church, now hear me, the overwhelming desire of its members will be to make Christ known to a lost world. Does this characterize our church? Is there a constant effort being made not to organize, but to evangelize? Not denominationalize, but to bring souls into the saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Are we here to promote the Baptist cause? Are we here to promote the Baptist denomination? Or are we here to promote the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ? We have a very much of a tendency to get the various denominations to push that out in front of the message which we preach. Notice they didn't say, protect us in our midst here, but give us courage to promote the gospel, to carry out the Great Commission. Well, that's what He had called them to do. Fourthly, in a praying church, there is faith that will expect the supernatural. There is faith that will expect the supernatural. Look down in verse 30. By stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Unusual things took place. Physical healings took place. Signs and wonders which gave evidence of apostolic authority. Now we do believe that the New Testament canon is a completed revelation that we have apostolic authority today where we preach the word of the apostles. And I believe that is a great truth, that the many of the signs and wonders which were done to confirm the testimony of the apostles. But let us not hide behind that to shield or to cover up our prayerlessness and think, well, because we don't have any unusual things occurring in our midst, then we don't need to pray. Just the way God has ordained it. No, where God works, it will be in connection with prayer, and an expectant people ought to expect God to do some unusual things. All right? If our God has created all of what He has brought to pass, can He not then alter courses which appear to be moving in a certain direction? Is there a God in heaven who can take one of your children that has no interest in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and seems to be bound for an eternity in hell? Is there a God in heaven who can change the direction of that individual's heart? My friend, that's a miracle. If anybody, you've heard me say over and over again, if anybody ever gets saved, it's a miracle. It's in spite of themselves. It is God who intervenes in the natural downward course of a self-centered life that turns them around and becomes a God-honoring creature. Can our God do that? Then should we not expect that if He has sent His Son into the world to seek and to save that which is lost, He ought to be doing that? Should we not work and labor and pray in our midst that the God who is on the throne is still in the saving business? That Jesus Christ is still Lord of lords and King of kings, is still sending forth His Spirit, calling forth His own unto Himself? And could we not expect that in that great atoning work of Christ there are also temporal benefits of physical healings? You know, the ultimate healing that comes out of the atoning death of Christ is in the resurrection. When we're going to be given a body, because in that atoning work of Christ, He not only purchased for us justifying grace and sanctifying grace, but glorifying grace as well. But there are also temporal benefits of even physical healings in this life. So we should expect God to touch physical bodies. We should expect Him. Why, the doctors gave up. They said there's no hope. And yet here, He's still with us. She's still with us. Why should that surprise us? A praying church, Brother Allen, is an expectant church. That God will do something in their midst. Dare we ask ourselves at Oakland Baptist Church, are we an expectant people? Or are we just sort of in a position, well, God's done all He's ever going to do over here. Oh my. Let us pray in faith that God will continue to work in our midst. Next of all, in a praying church, there is mighty power in gospel preaching. Now notice what happened after they had prayed in verses 31 and 33. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken, where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. All is vain unless the Spirit comes down upon us all. No matter how much preparation goes into a given sermon, if God does not anoint that message and pierce the heart of the hearers, there will be no lasting effect. Where there is gospel preaching in the midst of a praying church, there will be power that will accompany that preaching. And it will penetrate the heart. It will be a searching message to where that people will be made to see, Pastor, when you spoke today, it was almost like you'd been in my closet this week. You knew me. Well, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when great preaching goes forth, it will amount to nothing unless it is backed up by great praying. And there will not be great praying unless there is great grace manifested in the midst. Oh, what do we need more than anything else? We need the grace of God to come into our midst and give us a spirit of prayer. History has demonstrated and recorded that some of the most average preaching that has ever taken place has been anointed by God in the midst of praying people. Study the history of the great outbreaks of some of the great revivals that God has seen in church history, and you can trace some of them to one little old 70-year-old woman praying. When Spurgeon preached, we read about the great English speaker of years past who spoke to the multitudes before there was any such thing as a church growth movement. Without any microphone, spoke to 8,000 to 10,000 people in one auditorium. And when he ascended up to that pulpit, it wasn't a pulpit like this, it was a long stairway that led up to where that he would speak to the balcony and into the lower area. He ascended that prayer, that stairway, with his Bible clutched, praying, Oh, come Holy Ghost, Oh, come Holy Ghost, Oh, come, Holy Ghost. And underneath that very spot where he was preaching, there were 250 to 300 men praying while he preached. We wonder about the results that came forth. Without any measure of entertainment, the gospel went forth, and untold numbers were swept into the kingdom through that one man's ministry. But he would be the first to tell you that it was not his oratory, although he was a great oratorical speaker. It was not his knowledge of the Bible, although he was a great theologian, self-taught. But he would be the first one, as he's done in his writings, to tell you that he traced his power to that group that was praying while he preached. Now, we don't have a basement. I thought about having Brother Danny maybe crawl under this little opening up here and get him humbled so that while I pray, that while I preach, he can be all sprawled out in here. But I don't think we'll go that far. We don't have a basement. But if you're a member of this church and you see the importance of prayer, you ought to walk into this service when we have a corporate worship service saying, God, empower our preacher this day. Not just that he may have some type of a loud voice, and that's called power. Speak with power and it be penetrating. When the great theologian and theologian pastor of the earlier years, Jonathan Edwards, preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, which was the message that God used to break and bring forth the Great Awakening, and which you and I are still benefiting from that, incidentally. from that culture. We're right on the tail end of that culture that grew out of the Great Awakening. Mr. Edwards had that sermon typed up and in the dim light read the whole thing in a monotone. No emphasis, no gestures, just read his sermon as he did many of his sermons. What was the difference that night? God met with the people. God met with the people. In a praying church, there is mighty power in gospel preaching. So that our confidence is instilled in the Word of God and not in the oratorical skills and finesse of the one who delivers the message. I've been told over and over again in my background and even by brethren in the ministry today that it's not what you say, it's how you say it that gets things across. That if you just change your delivery and get a little excited here and there, why, that would change the whole thing. No, it's the very opposite. It's in spite of personality characteristics. It's in spite of the atmosphere. It's in spite of all of what we meet and surround ourselves with that God raises the dead in the midst of it all. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. In a praying church, there is mighty power in gospel preaching. Holy Spirit conviction comes and conversions follow the preaching, which is backed up by a praying church. Lastly, in a praying church, there is great grace in the lives of God's people. Look in verse 33. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them what? Upon them all. Great grace brings great power, and great power brings forth great boldness. And great boldness proclaims the Word of God unashamedly. Notice this great grace is seen in four ways. In verse 32, in a praying church, there's the grace of unity. Look at it. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Oh, the strife and divisions that exist throughout the various congregations across our land today. How much of that could be melted away when people get on their knees to pray together. People who have differences in their understanding of the Scriptures. People who have differences in their approach of doing things. People who have differences with other people. Different personalities. All of that can melt when people get on their knees together before God and begin to pray. Great unity in a praying church. Next of all, not only is there a great grace that brought about great unity, there was a great self-denial. Look also in verse 32. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. They denied self and said, "How can I serve you? Whatever I have is yours." When there's a praying church, there will be acts of self-denial. Instead of people seeking lordship, that is, as the disciples did, saying, "Who's going to sit on your right hand and your left hand?" It will be, "How can I serve you? Can I wash your feet? What do you have need of? How can I do good things for you?" For remember, while it is by grace that we are saved, through the instrumentality of faith, and not of works, our own doings, for it's the gift of God, but we have been ordained unto good works, which God hath beforehand ordained that we should walk in them. Jesus said, let your good works be seen before your fellow man, that they may see your good works, and glorify the Father which is in heaven. What are good works? Any acts of kindness toward our fellow man. So it starts with grace, through the instrumentality of faith, that not of ourselves, but it works out unto acts of charity toward others. And it's all connected together. Where there is great grace, there will be great acts of self-denial. And the greatest example that is manifested is none other than the person of Jesus Christ Himself, who was the greatest, God Himself. And while He did not lay aside His deity, He laid aside His reputation and made Himself of no reputation and humbled Himself and became the lowest of all, that He might raise us into an elevated place with Him. Great acts of self-denial. Also, where there's great grace, there's great fellowship. Verse 32, the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither said any of them what aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. You see that? There's fellowship together in a praying church. If a church is having problems with stressed out fellowship, where's the solution? Prayer. 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 And then lastly, in a praying church, there's great grace in the lives of God's people as manifested in the grace of liberality. Verses 34 and 35. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Notice that in a praying church, there will be a giving church. You won't have to beg and plead and use every kind of shenanigan to get money and finances out of a praying church. I'm grateful in the years that we've been with you. It's probably only a couple of times a year that I even make reference to finances in this particular congregation. And yet God just continues to shower out finances on top of finances, enabling us to do things that I don't know where it all comes from. But we know where it comes from, don't we? It comes from a liberal heart that God has graced. If God has graced you, you give. For God loves what kind of a giver? A cheerful giver. I guess some of you know by now, at least that have been here in our midst, what that word means, don't you? In the Greek text, it means hilarious. God loves hilarious people. Hilarious people that just are beside themselves. I like to be around hilarious people, don't you? There might be some coins fall out of their pockets. No, you see, there's none of this arm twisting and this strange psychological manipulation to have to get all of these funds raised. Where there's a praying church, there's a giving church. They'll be liberal. You say, well, I thought you were a conservative. I am, but I'm also a liberal. It's not either or. Christ was liberal. He who was rich became poor, that through His poverty we might be made rich. And when that Spirit works in the midst of converted people, and they pray, they're noted for their liberality, their giving. May I encourage you that are our guests today, that you continue in the act of liberality that you're showing in coming and helping people that you've never known. You'll probably never see them again. You'll never see each other, maybe in some cases, in laboring together again in your work here this week. And I pray you'll do it for the glory of God and for the good of your neighbor. I commend you for that. It's a manifestation of grace in the life. When one is willing, through work, through unity, deny themselves, their own pleasures, fellowship together in acts of liberal generosity and kindness toward other human beings. May God bless you.
And may God come upon us here at Oakland Baptist Church as we consider ourselves with this question. If these are the marks of a praying church, constituted and made up of men and women, is our church a praying church? It would be my prayer that we might see some cottage prayer meetings spring up here in these summer months, that we might see some meetings for corporate prayer, intercessory prayer, scattered throughout our fellowship. Many of you drive great distances to attend this local church. If you live in the proximity of some people and you can't get here for our corporate prayer service, it would be good for you to open up your home and invite some of your other neighbors over here, even from the congregation that attend here, and meet and pray, and pray and pray. Whether it's at night, daytime, that you begin to see the importance of prayer in our midst. May God stir this up and give us that sense of dependence upon Him. Let's pray together. Father, may great grace come upon us. O Lord, we pray. May You empower us with boldness to proclaim Your Word in a lost and dying humanity. May You enable us to take our physical gifts and riches that You've blessed us with and be willing, because of great grace, to share them with our neighbors. That we might be known as a giving church, a church that is interested in people's lives, a people that is interested in doing good. As we looked at last week, Father, we saw Your Son was known for going about and doing that which was good. We pray we may follow His example, and great grace may make us a praying people that may transform us into a giving people as we throw out of our lives the life of Jesus Christ, that that cup which runs over may overflow into the lives of other people. Bless this group that is here with us this week that will be laboring in showing their concerns for their fellow man. May You give them doors of opportunity to not only build something temporal for the good of their neighbor, but that they might have opportunity to speak a word in due season to someone that might bring them to the saving knowledge of Christ and enable them to spend eternity in heaven with You. May You bring forth Your eternal purposes, work it out in their lives this week, for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.